Thanks, Sean, for the welcome again this evening. Hard to believe a week goes into eternity just so fast, but it does. Wednesday's come round, and here we are on the fourth Wednesday of five, and we just wonder where time goes. But good to be back, good to share fellowship again this evening. And we're turning to 2 Kings chapter 6 this evening. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll just take time to read the first 7 verses. 2 Kings 6 and verses 1 to 7. And 3 weeks ago we commenced this series of 5 Bible studies, which we've entitled Lessons from Elisha, Walking with a Giant, and not always obviously dealing with Elisha, but the circumstances in which he found himself, and often looking at the circumstances. But we started 3 Wednesdays ago on the Elisha and the Missing Master, and we observe lessons from 4 tests set by Elijah to Elisha in 4 different locations. And we looked at those locations and we saw that the tests were at Gilgal, the place where the flesh was crucified. We looked at Bethel, the place where the faith was corrupted. We looked at Jericho, the place where the foe was conquered. And Jordan, the place where the future was claimed. And we applied the lessons to our lives of putting the flesh to death, maintaining our faith in a biblical way, conquering the devil, the world and the flesh, and then living in the light of eternity. 2 weeks ago we moved from Elisha and the Missing Master to Elisha and the Wonderful Woman, and we found in the narrative one of the Bible's great questions, which was really 3 questions: is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? And is it well with the child? And of course, we applied that. How are you doing as a person? How are you doing as a partner? And how are you doing as a parent? And then last week, we moved from Elisha and the Missing Master and Elisha and the Wonderful Woman to Elisha and the poisoned pottage. We looked at it under 2 main headings. We saw that we looked at the dearth and saw that the Hebrew word for dearth is the word roab. And it is used 101 times in the scriptures, but 87 of those times it's translated as famine. We saw there was famine in the land. We saw that there were 13 famines in scriptures, and we made application to spiritual famine in that day and in our day today. We moved from death in the country to dearth in the country to death in the cauldron. And we saw how Elisha dealt with the problem by introducing meal to the pot. I brought before us the meal offering. We observe that it presents the personal righteousness and purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the solution to any problem is the simply our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to do much more by recap because all 3 messages are on sermon audio and anyone interested can find them there. But tonight we come to the 4th message in our series, and tonight we're looking as we look at Walking with a Giant, we're looking at Elisha and the worried workers in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1 through 7. So let's turn to the Word of God and see what it would say to us this evening, please. Verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto the Jordan, and take hence then every man a beam, and let us make a place there that where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servant. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And they came down to Jordan, they cut down wood. But one was felling a beam, an axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. The man of God said, where fell it? They showed him the place. They cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, he said, he, take it up to thee. And they put it out of his hand and took it. And amen, and God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, incorruptible, and inexhaustible Word of truth. Now, by way of introduction, I want to look at the background and set some scenes and lay some planks for what we will build on as the meeting continues. But I want you to see the continuation. Simply put, the chapter starts with the word "and." And of course, "and" means it's a continuation, and it's a continuation of what went before in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, at the end of it, of course, you have the story of Naaman the leper, and then the leprosy coming onto Gehazi, who went and told the lies to Naaman and took all the benefits that were given to him. And it continues on from the miracle, the two miracles there, the healing of Naaman, but then the smiting of Gehazi. And these were tough days. We've seen that these were days of God's judgment by famine. They were judgment and invasion by enemies. And to date, there has been little really detail of Elisha's ministry other than the time he spent teaching the sons of the prophets. And from the young man's reference to him in verse 5 this evening as master, and then in man and man of God, and also in chapter 4, verse 40, where he was the man of God, Elisha was obviously some sort of superintendent to this little school of the prophets. But chapter 6 starts with the word and that brings the connection to the previous miracles in that chapter. The two miracles have wonderful contrasts and lessons that we can learn from. But you have the continuation, the smiting of Gehazi, and now this act. But I want you to see the contrast here. Both those miracles concerned those who were intimately concerned with Elisha. His personal assistant, Gehazi, smitten with leprosy, and his students as this axe falls into the water. Both are in the same place, close to Jordan. Both have expressed dissatisfaction with the position the subjects occupy. But Gehazi is reprehensible, while the sons of the prophets are commendable. First, unfaithful Gehazi, and then you have the devoted young man. Gehazi takes matters into his own hands, but the sons of the prophets ask permission from Elisha in deference to him. Gehazi commits an act of faith, but for the sons of the prophets, something that was borrowed was now recovered. In Gehazi, a curse was placed upon the guilty, but for the young man, an article was removed from the place of judgment. So you've got the continuation, you've got the contrast, but I want you to see the context. I want you to see their asking in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. As we've come from the continuation of the previous chapter, the contrast between these young men and Gehazi, we want to see the context and their asking in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. And look what it says. And it says, the sons of the prophets. There's the persons, or the personnel, if whatever we want to call them. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, there's the prophet. But then comes the problem. Behold now, the place where we dwell is too straight, or dwell with thee is too straight for us. Now I have heard it preached that the young men were dissatisfied with their quarters, which prompted this request. And of course the dissatisfaction and carnality and all that goes into that line of thinking. However, I have to tend to disagree with that line of thought. I do not believe that this was a covetous desire, because they did not ask for great cedar trees. They didn't ask for marble. They did not suggest going to seek gifts from the people. But all I ask for is that each man goes and gets himself a beam to build a wooden edifice. And that's hardly the act of carnal desires. Further, I believe if it had been out of carnal desires to have a grander place, I believe Elisha would have rebuked them, and certainly he wouldn't have went with them in their carnal pursuits. So what's the reason then for this desire to build? I have to tend to believe that the numbers at the little school had grown and that there was a simple desire to add space to accommodate that increase. And I believe tonight that these young men deserve commendation and praise because they sought their master's blessing on all matters. And what a challenge that is to my heart this evening. As I go here, there and yonder around the province, and hopefully as things begin to open up across the world again, what a challenge that is. Am I running about at my own charge? Or are we bringing everything to the Lord in prayer? So you see this context, you see they're asking. But then the obvious thing before us here is this axe. I want to bring an illustration before you. This axe has sunk. This metal head is lying at the bottom of the River Jordan in the silt and the dirt and so on. But back in July, Elaine and I took the motorhome on the overnight ferry to Birkenhead or Liverpool, whichever you want to call it. And sitting down at Belfast docks, looking and waiting to board that great ship, I looked at the huge boat, and all I saw was these lorries and the 40-footers, just all of them going on. And I looked at all the vans, and I looked at all the motorhomes, and I looked at all the cars, and I looked at all the iron and all the metal and the tin, in addition to the people. And then looking at that ship on its own was 40,500 tons in weight, and all the freight and all the people and everything else. And I began to think to myself, how on earth does this thing not sink? But the iron did swim, according to verse 6. And of course the reason that ship did not sink was because of the science of Archimedes' principle of buoyancy, of force of displaced water. But here's the sink, or axe, and it's lying sunk at the bottom of the river. So you have the illustration, the impossibility. You see, that's not what happened with this lost axe. This was no triumph of science. It was no engineer's mind over gravity. This was a triumph of the prophet's faith over physical matter. And because of the prophet's faith over physical matter, the iron did swim. So you have the illustration of the impossible, the incredible fact. You see, the Holy Spirit just states the fact. The Holy Spirit just makes the statement as if there were nothing to it. Which was true when we remember that Elisha was in touch with the living God. We're not told about certain things in the scriptures. We're just told to believe them. For example, the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and earth. We're not told how he did it. We're not told what he used to do it. Just that God did it. And here, the axe did swim. You see, the reality is it's the same God who controls time, matter, and space. It's the same God who controls the dynamics of energy, of motion, and phenomena. And so when the Holy Spirit says, the axe did swim, there's no explanation given, there's no apology made, take it or leave it. Believe it or don't. Accept the inspired word of God or call God a liar. It's your choice. But I have to say tonight that I know what camp I'm in. I know that men would learn just to simply believe the word of God. The illustration, the impossible, the incredible fact. Can you see the individual faith? You see, the problem tonight with the statement is, but the iron did swim, is not whether it's true, but whether your God is too small or too incapable to make it happen, or whether your God is big enough to manipulate the natural laws of the physical universe that he created. And I know where I stand tonight. My God's bigger than any pigeonhole that I can ever try to put him into. So you have the illustration and the impossible, the incredible fact, the individual faith, but then you have the implied. You see, having taken all that time to take the story at face value, to defend its historical and literal value, I believe that there is much more to it than initially meets the eye, and that there's a deeper lesson for us to see this evening. And of course, it is a miracle. The miracle that the iron did swim. But so many miracles also perform the role of a parable. A parable, of course, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And just as other miracles do, this one also brings an earthly story with a heavenly meaning to it. In this story this evening, I want you to see the axe which can represent humanity. The axe can be taken as representing humanity, picturing man as God intended him to be. Here's an axe that's in the hand of a master and getting things done on earth. Just as you and I are supposed to be human beings converted and dwelt by the Holy Spirit and in the hands of the Master doing his bidding and his will on earth. There's humanity here. The human soul is here. We live in a day in gadgets. And if you've been in our house, you know that my wife has so many of them in the kitchen that she could sell them. And some people call Elaine Mrs. Gadget, but that's the way it is. But in that day, that was not the case. This axe was a very valuable item. It was something more than just a gadget. It was very valuable. How do I justify that statement? Turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, please. 1 Samuel 13, and we're in verse 19. 1 Samuel 13, verse 19, and then verse 22. And we're thinking of this axe being a valuable commodity. Now, how was it valuable? Verse 19 of 1 Samuel 13. Now there was no smith. There's the problem. No blacksmith throughout the land. So nobody to make an axe. Nobody to make anything. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. There's the place. There's a problem, and there's a place, and there's no blacksmith. There's nobody to make an axe. Now, there's no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines stead. There's the Philistines. And here's the potential problem. Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. So the smiths were done away with to stop the Hebrews, to stop the children of Israel, making swords and spears with the metal. And that's why an axe head would have been so valuable. When you're right down to verse 22. So it came to pass in the day of battle. That's when. In the day when the nation went to war, that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. And there's what? There was no spear, there was no sword in the hand of the people. But with Saul and Jonathan, his son, was there found. So the only two who had weapons were Saul and Jonathan. But you can see quite clearly, no smith, no metal to work with. That means this axe was a valuable commodity. And of course, the axe head is only one part of the axe, albeit the most important part. But as we think of this axe representing humanity, man is also made up of more than one part this evening. Body, spirit, and soul. And of course, the most important man is that which lives for eternity, is his soul. And that helve of the axe had to be joined to the head, because a helve without an axe is just a stick. And similarly tonight, a body without a soul is nothing more than a corpse. The axe head was lost by a fall in a forest. But man's soul was lost by a man partaking of fruit from a tree in a garden that he was not allowed to. And just as the axe head had to be recovered, so does man's soul by coming and trusting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work of Calvary. So in this story you see the humanity, you see a human soul here. But thirdly you see something that is horribly lost. How this axe head represents, this lost axe represents man who's lost in his sin. Man in his sin
is not what God intended him to be. Just as that axe head lying in the bottom of the River Jordan is not what it was meant to be. When God declared, "Let us make man in our own image, or after our likeness," in Genesis 1:26. And the reality tonight that man in his lost condition will never ever be fit for the job which God intended him to do. So in this axe head we see the plan of salvation. The lost axe, lost man, both needing to be found and repaired. The accountability, you see, there's accountability here as we see this horribly lost. Why is there accountability here? Turn with me to Exodus 22 and verse 14. Do we see something of the law here? Exodus 22 and verse 14. And we see accountability. And in Exodus 22 verse 14, this accountability is brought out, and it's very specific and very plain. It says, "And if a man borrow aught of his neighbour," now bear in mind this axe has been borrowed, "if a man borrow aught of his neighbour and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof, not being not with it, he shall surely make it good." So if someone borrowed something and it got damaged or lost, the borrower was expected to make retribution to the person who owned it. And this young man cries it was borrowed. This young man was accountable to the man from whom he borrowed the axe. And I suspect, given the panic in his cry to Elisha, it was borrowed, that the value of the axe, because there was no blacksmith in the nation, I believe this young man was unable to pay his debt. And he was unable to make the retribution that Exodus 22 and 14 demands that he does. And his inability to make retribution, his inability to make the axe head good, would have meant that under the law, the owner could make him a slave until the time of Jubilee. This man's accountability would mean he could rightfully be made a slave, thus the panic. But just as that young man was accountable for the axe, man is accountable for his soul. Man is accountable for his sin. And if that sin is not brought in repentance to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, in true genuine repentance, and if man does not genuinely cry, "Lord, save me," then he will be accountable for his soul and for his sin at the great white throne judgment. And we know how that ends. He's cast into the lake of fire. Maybe there's one watching in this evening and you're not saved. There's never been that time in your experience when you've come and called on the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to save you. I ask you, although this is a Bible study tonight, will you come and call that you might not be accountable for that which is currently lost? There's an accountability. But then there's an appeal here. You see, this accountable student appears to the man of God. He comes to the one who is able to restore. And just as we are sinners, come to the Saviour who is able to restore and reconcile us. So this is the background of this story, this miracle that's before us this evening. So with all of that, by way of scene setting and background, let's begin to look at somewhat deeper. You have the axe and its solemn condition. There's loss here. It's in the river. Loss. We've noted in previous studies that the River Jordan is deeply symbolic in its typology of death. You remember the Jordan, its source is up in Mount Hermon, and from there it flows downward until ultimately it ends up in the Dead Sea. It's always coming down. And it was in Jordan that the axe is lost. It's gone down into the depths. Down, down, down. And lost because of the fall. And of course man is descending down and down and down until if he dies in his sin, ultimately lost in a lost sinner's hell. You see the river of this loss, but I want you to see the ruin. You see, the reality tonight is nothing is more useless. Nothing is of less use than an axe head lying at the bottom of a river and seemingly beyond recovery. And humanity itself and sin itself is lost. Humanity and its sin is just as useless as that axe lying in the river. The Saviour himself said in Mark 8:36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" A man is striving for his millions and his billions and his position and his power and his prestige and all the rest of it. But the reality tonight is like the axe lying in the bottom of the river. Human beings were not created in the condition that they were found today. People were created by God without sin. And people today, the intent is to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. The reality tonight is our soul, our intellect, our emotions, our conscience, our will were to be controlled by a human spirit that has been energized by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The physical part of our being, that is the body with all its senses, was to be controlled, but the spirit controlled instrument through which the life of God was to be expressed in human terms. Again, the challenge comes to me tonight. I thank God that I have had that time when I was born again of the Spirit of God. I'm no longer like that axe lying in the bottom of the river. But the challenge tonight is my life totally yielded to him, that I might not only be not in the bottom of the river, but an instrument useful in his hands and an instrument useful for God this evening. You see the river, you see the ruin. Can you see the reality of sin? You see, hello, there was the wonderful plan. Then sin entered and the Holy Spirit departed individual man. Turn with me to Romans 5 and verse 12, please. Verse we often use in the gospel, but do no harm for us to turn to it in Bible study this evening. Romans 5 and verse 12. Of course, we have the entrance in sin, the effect of sin, and the extent of sin. But Romans 5 and verse 12, and it says, "Wherefore, as by one man," and there's the person, "wherefore, by as one man," there's Sodom and his fall in the garden. But then sin entered, there's the problem, the imposter, the ugly consequence comes in. The person, the problem. "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world," and there's the people, none escape it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. None of us are spotless. None of us are stainless. We all have bad thoughts. We all have tell lies or whatever. You got the person, the problem, the people. And death by sin, there's the penalty. Death, the king of terrors and the terror of kings, comes to us all. But then there's the second death for the man who remains in his sin, the man who remains just as the axe head lying in the bottom of the water. But the person, the problem, the people, the penalty. And then it says, "And so death passed upon all men." There's a pathway we must all be. The Lord Jesus tarries his coming. Every one of us will go the way of all mortal flesh. There's the valley of the shadow of death that of each of us will have to cross. And then the plain truth, for that all have sinned. The plain truth tonight, when God says all, he means all. Like I've told you before, about 3 years ago I wrote my Christmas cards and I put on it 1 Timothy 1:15. It says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And a lady jumped all over me the next time she saw me. "You calling me a sinner, how dare you?" By taking a position that she wasn't a sinner, of course you put yourself outside of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You're not a sinner. Christ didn't die for you. And Christ can't save you. But of course the nonsense is tonight is that nobody can claim that they're without sin. The reality is that we're all sinners in God's sight. But do you see the reality of sin coming here? Of course, in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, if you go back to it, just verses that we could easily quote, but we'll turn to them for a moment, please. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. And it tells us, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. And rather than just quote it, let the word of God speak for itself. And it says, for there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And of course, Paul says in Romans 3, as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. In reality, tonight, man in his sin is vile. And that was what every one of us is before God in an unconverted condition. And we are hopeless spiritually, just as that axe lies in the bottom of the water. But the consequences are grave. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, please. Turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 1 to we see what we are in our natural state. How useless and hopeless spiritually we are in a dead state. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and we'll take time to read the first four verses. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And it says there, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And there's us in our natural state. We're desolate and we're dead. And we're just like that axe lying in the bottom of the river. Useless. Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So we were desolate, we were dead, but we were domineered, and we were disobedient, children of disobedience. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversations in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, there's the desires, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were depraved, and were doomed, but praise God we were delivered. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And we'll leave it there. But the reality is this evening, without Christ, without the Lord Jesus Christ, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, it's not hard to see that we are just as dead and useless as that axe lying at the bottom of the Jordan. And that deadness manifests itself in so many ways. I want to illustrate with a number of former banking colleagues and show how sin manifested itself in them. I'm not naming anybody for obvious reasons. But a former colleague, man destined for the top, and then he started to drink, and he drunk himself into an early grave, and lost his reputation and his job and everything else and his marriage. Another younger man got the sack for stealing money from the safe to feed a gambling habit. Another lost his job, a lady came in to pay her electric bill. And he put the credit note behind the counter, took the money, intending to pay it back on payday, but was found out before payday. Another lost his job because he put a recording device under a table on a job interview, and he wanted to hear the questions that the candidate earlier in the day was heard, so he had the questions and formulate his answers. Sacked for stupidity. Another man worked with a colleague for many years. The two of them worked in the one place for many years. But he ran off with his best mate's wife. And so I could go on tonight. The reality is sin takes us further than we want to go. Sin costs us more than we want to pay. And sin makes us linger longer than we want to stay. And tonight the reality is that sin, us and our sin, spiritually, we're just as useless as that axe lying at the bottom of the river. You have the reach of man. The axe is lying in the depths. The axe is unable to do anything to save itself. It's beyond the reach of man. And so is man. We were unable to save ourselves. We're beyond human intervention. No man can save us. No priest or no pastor or no parson, no preacher can do anything for us. We're beyond human intervention. We're beyond human recovery. The reality is man and his sins, no psychologist can help him. No psychiatrist can help. No sociologist can help him. No scientist can do anything to recover man and his sin. He's simply lost. If you're still in your sin tonight, you're like that axe lying in the bottom of the water. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. So there was loss. I want you to see liability. It was a Lent item, as we've seen. Chapter 6 and verse 5, please. 2 Kings 6 and verse 5, to remind ourselves. And it says, but as one was felling a beam, and I should say, keep your finger in 2 Kings 6, we'll flip in and out of it. 2 Kings 6 and verse 5, but as one was felling a beam, the head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Well, it's bad enough when we lose something that belongs to us, but far worse when an item that was not ours to begin with. And the Bible makes it plain that we are not our own. And that should be very apparent, especially to a believer this evening. We're not our own. Nobody asked us, would we like to be born? We were not asked concerning the factors that make up our life. We were not asked what colour of skin we would like. We wouldn't ask what colour of eyes we want. Some hair, no hair. We weren't asked where we would like to be born, whether it be Britain or Brazil or Bolivia or Belgium or Botswana or Bangladesh or any other place. We weren't asked where we would like to be rich or poor, a peasant or a peer, handsome or plain, well or sickly. We weren't asked at the time of our death. Our life, the life we live, isn't our own. It's been lent to us. And the soul that is within us is on loan and needs brought. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then for the believer, we're not our own either, because we're bought with a price. Yet so often we run around as if we're the big cheese and we're in control of everything. But really we should be obeying the word of God and living as God wants us and following his will in all things. It was a Lent item. What we see secondly, it was a life's individual accountability. Life's individual accountability, as we see this Lent item. And moreover, we are accountable, yet the last thing humanity wants to consider is their moral accountability to the God who made them. And man's denial of accountability is at the root of explaining away atheism, communism, humanism, and all the other isms. Man doesn't want to be accountable to God. I think of evolution, which is simply a way to do, an attempt to do away with a creator God. You see, the evolutionist thinks that if he can do away with God, he doesn't have to answer to him. And if he doesn't have to answer to him, then he can live as he likes. But there's only one flaw in the thinking. No matter how hard he tries, he cannot do away with God. God's still there, and one day we'll have to give an answer to him and he'll be accountable to him. You see, there's still a great white throne whether he likes it or not, and that's where the accounting will take place, and he cannot do away with it. For the great white throne, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, please. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And it says in Revelation 20 and 11, and I saw a great white throne. So there's the sight. This great white throne, this pure white throne, this throne of judgment. And you have the sight, but and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, sat on it. There's the sitting, the person on it. Of course, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it's a stern face from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. It's a stern face. It's sending away the heaven and the earth. No longer is this the face that's bidding all men to come unto him. At this great white throne, it's too late. Friend, you're still in your sin tonight. Then it'll be too late. But here's this great white throne of accountability. And it says the earth and heaven fled away. They're sent away. And there's no place for them. They're finished with. They've served their need. So here's this great white throne, but here's the accountability. Verse 15. And whosoever, there's the reality. any person. Even those who are trying to do away with God, they can't. Here's this reality. Was not, there's the not, there's the negative, there's the rejection. Found written in the book of life, there's the record. I thank God that 41 years ago this month, my name was written in the Lamb's book of life. And I never have to stand at this throne of accountability in my sin. My sin's dealt with at the place called Calvary. And here's the ruin eternal was cast into the lake of fire. Man has to give an account for his sin. Now we as believers will give an account for our service, but that's something different to stand before the Bema Seat. But unsaved person tonight, will you come to Christ so that you will not be at this great white throne giving account for your sin? If you do come to him, the counting was made at the cross and you'll never have to stand at this great white throne. Will you come tonight? So you see life's individual accountability. You've got loss, you've got liability, but I want you to see limitation. You see, there's a progressing work here. These young men have got the prophet's approval. They've gone down and they're cutting down the work, the wood. The work is growing. They need bigger accommodation and the work is progressing. The man of God is in his place and his teaching are causing this little school to expand and young men are seeking to follow after God. But suddenly this progressing work, but then the plans are stopped. The great plans suddenly come to a halt. Time and energy, rather than cutting down the beams and building whatever it is they're building, have to come a halt, and time is now diverted into looking for a lost axe. Precious time that could have been used better in doing the Lord's work. And really this evening, how often does the devil come and all his subtlety to stop us doing the work of the Lord? Either by hindering us or taking us into bypath meadows. These young men were hindered and now they're in a bypath meadow looking at a river trying to get an axe head back. And so many believers today spend hours in a hobby. Some maybe play golf 2 or 3 times a week, 4 hours at a time, and then they've got to get there and get home. And that time could be used better for the Lord or some other diversion in dealing with secondary issues. Diversion and hindering the work and stopping the work is not a New Testament or not a new tactic of the devil. Go back to me with me to Nehemiah chapter 4 to illustrate exactly what happens and how the devil hinders the work. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 8 to 9, of course, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Job and Psalms and so on. So you get the length of Psalms, you need to go back a few books, but if you're at Ezra, it's one more. Ezra, Nehemiah, and then it's Esther and so on, so but you'll find it without any problem. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. And it says, Ezra 4, verse 8, and conspired of all of them together to come to fight. And of course, in verse 7, it says that those people are, it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobias and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and so on heard that the walls were going up, and then in verse 8 we find they conspired all of them. That's who all of them together are in verse 8, come together to fight. So we have this crowd, Sanballat the ringleader and Tobias and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and all, they're coming together to fight. So there's the prejudice. The world conspires against the Lord and the church, and the world tries to seek to halt the work of God going forward. So there's prejudice. And then there's the place against Jerusalem. Of course, how the devil hates Jerusalem tonight. The devil hates Jerusalem. It's the place where the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world. It's the place where the Lord rose from the grave. It's the place where he ascended from. It's a place where he beat the devil. It's a place where he bruised the devil's head. The devil hates it tonight. And of course, some of these days he's coming back again. The prejudice, the place. And then it says, and to hinder it, there's the purpose. They're coming to hinder the work. And how subtly the devil still seeks to hinder the work of God. And then there's the prayer. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God. And it's always important that we pray while we're facing the enemy. But then there's a plan put in place. And set a watch against them day and night because of them. And there's the plan. But the problem is, despite it all, the work is slowed. Resources have to be diverted to guard the walls. Resources are diverted to put people on guard duty. And those men are no longer building the wall. The devil comes and seeks to divert and slow down the work of God. And brethren and sisters, there may be those times when we are diverted legitimately. But let us be wise to the wiles of the devil this evening. And let us give him no place. So you've got the progressing work and the plan stopped, but the possible options. You see, there were other things that these young men could have done. He could have simply added a brush head and made it into a brush. He could have made it into firewood. Or he could have made it into a handle for something. But whatever he did, that axe head, that would never be what it was intended to be. And the challenge for me tonight is, am I fulfilling God's purpose for me? Am I what he wants me to be? Or am I diverted into something else? Something unprofitable for God. What a challenge this evening as I examine myself in the study this week. Am I what God really wants me to be? And then you have the progressing work and the plan stop and the possible options, but the problem was there. You see, the reality is tonight, man can get things done even in his unregenerate state. And some are geniuses. Let's give credit where it's due. Man can split an atom. He can build amazing complex bridges. He can compose some wonderful music. He can write some wonderful, thrilling literature. He can build an empire. He can build a business empire. But outside of Christ, that genius or any other man cannot be what God intended him to be. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot be and never will be what God intends me to be. And the reality is, those men outside of Christ, no matter how much of a genius there are, they will face the limitations upon them, imposed upon them by his fallen nature. And of course, he'll ultimately go out of this world the way he came in. And he'll have to stand before that great white throne judgment because he's never come and trusted Christ. And so for those men, no matter how great they are in men's eyes, it's loss, it's liability, and it's limitation. So you have the axe in its solemn condition. But secondly, I want you to see the axe and its sudden conversion. You see the realization. The first step to recovery is when the son of the prophets recognized and admitted that all was lost. And the greatest tragedy in life is when a man or woman refuses to admit that they're lost. This young man realized that the axe head was lost. And we are lost this evening. God has provided for our lostness. And we'll deal with it upon our repentance. But God will never, ever override man's free will. There's no such thing as irresistible grace, as some will try to tell us this evening. I'll give you an illustration. I may have used it before, but a pastor friend was sent to a deathbed. He was asked to go and speak to a man before he died, but the man said, "It's too late, sir." "What do you mean?" "When I was a young man, I attended a gospel mission for 3 weeks. And for 3 weeks I couldn't eat, I couldn't sleep, I couldn't work. I was fit for nothing. And eventually I said, 'God, if you leave me alone, I leave you alone.' And being the gentleman he is, he's backed out and he's never spoke to me since." God will not compel a man to come. Tonight, man's responsibility is to respond to the claims of the gospel. And if you're not saved tonight, it's your responsibility to come to Christ. God doesn't compel anyone. I think of back to 11:40 p.m. on the 12th of April 1912 and the sinking of the Titanic. That great ship built by 7,000 Ulster men. It took one mad Englishman to sink it, but that's a different story. But one of the deckhands told Mrs. Albert Cull, well, God himself couldn't sink this ship. In his book, A Night to Remember, Walter Lord tells how it was hard to convince the passengers that the ship was doomed. John Jacob Astor refused to get in the lifeboat because he said it's safer here than on this little boat. And so, soothed by the music, the people stayed on board. And the great tragedies of that incident were that there were lifeboats for 1,178 people, but only 716 people got in to what could have held 1,178, meaning 412 people died because they did not recognise the danger. And sadly, so many people today lose their soul because their faith is in the sinking ship of religion, of church attendance, a good life, being upright in society, and all the false securities that are trotted out when we try to reach them for eternity. The young man recognised that the axe was lost, and our first step to salvation was the moment we realised that we were lost. There's realisation, but there was recognition. This young man knew that the axe head was lost. And so events turned to the miraculous that was about to happen. And I want to say before I move on, everything about salvation is miraculous. That the Lord Jesus could die is miraculous. But that he did die was miraculous. And he died for me. Well, how miraculous is that? And tonight I often get cross when I hear people refuse to give their testimony publicly to the saving power of God because they don't feel they've a miraculous story to tell. Can I say in love tonight, brother or sister, never make light of the miracle that God has done for you. The miracle of Calvary. The miracle of saving grace. One brother I know always starts his testimony like this. I thank God for saving me from a life of drink and drugs and debauchery and gambling, because he kept me from all those things by saving me when I was 5 years of age. Friend, if God has saved you, never be ashamed to admit it, and others may recognise something about themselves and you, and God may use you as the means of bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the plan of salvation was apparently a superficial one. You see his activity. Elisha went to a tree and he cut down a branch and he simply threw it into the Jordan. The salvation of that axe was dependent on that branch, and we'll come to that in a moment. The activity. The incredulity. I can imagine that some people, what's the use of that? It would have made more sense for Elisha to command a good swimmer to dive in and grope about the bottom, or maybe to find a big fishing pole and put a hook on it and try to fish it up. But no. A simple branch. How superficial. How foolish in recovering that which is lost. But then how people feel how foolish the gospel is and the preaching of it. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it tells us, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. So you've got the activity, his activity and the incredulity, but can you see the spirituality of the prophet? And this is what I want to really get to. The important thing is who that branch represents. Our salvation depends wholly on the work that was carried out on a tree by the one who is the branch. What I mean by who is the one who is the branch. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. Not hard to find. Find Malachi, the last book of the Bible. The Old Testament, rather. Zechariah is the book just before it. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. And the prophet Zechariah says in chapter 3 verse 8, "Hear now," there's a message to listen to, "hear now. O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." So there's the men. Joshua the high priest and the fellows that sit before him. And here's the bit we're after. "Here's the Messiah. Behold, I will bring forth my servant," what? The branch. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is the branch. In Zechariah 3, go over to chapter 6, a couple of pages to Zechariah 6 and verse 12, please. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. And we have it again. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, a man whose name is" what? The branch. "And he shall grow out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now, that word "branch" in both those verses is spelt in all in capitals. Capital B, capital R, capital A, and so on. The word "branch" is used 34 times, but only 5 times in the Old Testament is it in capitals like that. The other 3 are Isaiah 11 and 1, Jeremiah 23 and 5, and Jeremiah 33 and 15. I don't have time to turn to those 3 references. But all 5 refer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's Elisha, he takes the branch and he throws it into the water. The activity of Elisha seems to say, "I'll take care of that." And of course in John 19 and verse 30, what have we got regarding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does he cry? "It is finished." And the branch on the tree of Calvary took care of sin. And this branch points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Elisha turns to the branch, and brethren and sisters, we turn to him for salvation. But like Elisha, do we turn to him for every problem we encounter in the road of life? We have his inactivity, his activity, his incredulity, the spirituality of the prophet. The reality will be about 5 minutes or so. The people today will not accept and do not want to accept the answer to their lost condition. If indeed they accept that they're lost at all, is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. God's answer to man's condition tonight is for man to turn to Christ. The answer is the branch. But what foolishness that is to man in his so-called intellectual power. Did some research. In 2019, there were 12,343 psychiatrists in the United Kingdom. In America, up to 40% of psychiatric patients take up 40% of the American hospital beds in 2019. A fortune is spent on the treatment recommended by the atheist Freud, and generally to no lasting benefit. The real problem is sin, but psychiatry rules out sin. The world today tells us that human behaviour is explained in terms of biochemistry, and homes of pills to sleep, and pills to wake up, and pills to stimulate, and pills to suppress. Remember at the men's Bible study at one time, out in Portugal. And a brother got to Portugal and he pulled out a tray about this side, and I wondered were there any pills left in Belfast. Tonight, the reality is that people will not accept that the answer to their lost condition is the person of the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. His activity, the incredulity, the spirituality, the prophet, the reality, the difficulty. See, against that backdrop of so-called science that can lazily explain everything. But the reality tonight is try and tell a man in the grip of passion and lust, a man enslaved by booze or trapped by drugs, man with an evil temper or recreational drugs, a
or chronic depression,
that Christ is the answer to his need. That will seem to him as folly. He's just a good person having a good time. But he's the axe lost in the bottom of the jar. The plan of salvation was apparently a superficial one, but the plan of salvation was actually a sublime one. You see, you've got the cut branch. Hidden in the story is the whole story of Calvary. A living branch is cut down. The Lord Jesus Christ, the living branch, was taken and killed. The branch is thrown into the Jordan. Of course, Jordan is the Old Testament type of death, as we've seen in weeks gone by. You've got the cut branch. You've got the cast branch. That despised and ridiculed branch had something that the axe lacked. It had life. The axe had sunk to the bottom. It was lying there helpless, and it was going to stay there. But that was its nature. But contrast this branch. If your finger still burnt in 2 Kings 6, go back to 2 Kings 6 and verse 6. And it says in 2 Kings 6, and the man of God said, where fell it? There's the questioning of Elisha. The man of God said, where fell it? The questioning. And he showed him the place. There's the showing. And he cut down a stick. There's the cutting. And cast it in thither. There's the casting. And the iron did swim. There's the swimming. Now, the word used for cast there is the word shallop. And the thought behind it is to cast out or to cast away. When it was cast into the river, it had to be done with great violence. It just couldn't be set into the river. It had to be cast in. This branch was far too buoyant. This branch was far too resistant to be kept down. Down into the water would have to go, and down into the muck and the grime. And it had to be cast in with force. There was nothing in the river, of course, that would have power over it. So it would rise again from the depths of the surface. Now, a word of warning to the unsafe person. Earlier we referred in Revelation chapter 20, 15, and we saw any person going to the great white throne judgment, that final judgment of all unsaved people, all unregenerate people, all those who have never cried, Lord, save me, they were cast into the lake of fire. But for anybody cast into the lake of fire, there's no branch, there's no second hope or second chances, there's no hope, there's no coming back. There's just eternal gloom and damnation. Flee from it now. You've got the cut branch, you've got the cast branch, but I want to see Christ the branch. See, he is God's solution to the fall of man. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth being man, inhabited by God. Man as God intended him to be. The Lord Jesus Christ lived the life that God always intended man to live. Absolutely sinless. A splendid life, a life lived in fellowship with the living God. A life in harmony with heaven. He went to the cross. He was thrust beneath the waves of death. But there was nothing in his nature that would allow him to be held in that place of death. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word for stick is the same word in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, which Paul quotes from Galatians 3 and 13, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. A stick, a tree. At Easter we sing that great hymn, death cannot keep us prey, Jesus, my Saviour. The plan of salvation was apparently a superficial one. A plan of salvation was actually a sublime one. The plan of salvation was apparently appropriately a successful one. In verse 6 it says, the iron did swim. No explanation, just that axe did something that it could not do so. And notice, it doesn't say that the axe did float. It says the iron did swim. It swam against the tide of the flowing river. The miracle, the miraculous life. This axe was saved, it was transformed, and it was changed. And praise God tonight, so am I, and so are you. He has done for me what he did for that axe. Today, as that axe has had new life imparted to it, I have his life, divine life. Supernatural, miraculous life imparted to me, and I'm inhabited by the Holy Spirit. And praise God, I can swim against the thrust and the flow of the law of sin and death. Oh, what so great salvation we have tonight. Does it not thrill us? Does it not thrill our soul? the accent at solemn condition, the accent at sudden conversion, and for 1 minute and close in the accent at silent confession. Verse 7. Therefore he said, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and he took it. The taking, take it. And he took it, it had to be taken. Without it would only be an interesting Bible story. And tonight we had to take Christ. We had to take it, take him personally, or remain lost as we were. He had to be taken. Salvation had to be taken. The taking, the transformation. This axe is now rejoined to the hill. Same old axe, yes, but made anew and complete again. Fit to fulfill the purpose for which it was made. And as can the person born again of the Spirit of God. Same Martin, yes. But now indwelt by the Holy Spirit and fit for use in the Master's hand and fit to be what he wanted me to be. The taking, the transform, the testimony. If it could have spoken, that axe would have said something. I was once lost, hopeless in the place of death, beyond all help, but then the living branch came to where I was and he touched me, transformed me, and I am whole again, an instrument of God's praise. Of course, the axe couldn't speak and testify of God's grace. But you can, and I can, and do we tonight? Do we testify of what we were and the transformation in our life? Finally, in summation, there are 6 key lessons in this passage that we as believers ought to take note of. First of all, we need to see the value of asking the Master's blessing, even if we're only going to engage in manual labour. Secondly, we need to be conscientious about borrowed items. For me, the number of books I've lent and never see again and don't even remember who took them. We need to be conscientious when we borrow something. Don't look down on those engaged in manual labour. Elisha didn't. He went and joined them. Do not disdain what maybe seem trifling opportunities to do good. Our God cares even in our most minute concerns. Is anything too hard for him? He made the axe to swim. No. Trust the Lord will bless these simple thoughts to our hearts this evening. Next week we'll look at our final lesson from the life of Elisha walking with a giant. We're going to sing a couple of verses in closing of the hymn number 352 and Redemption Songs, the Red Book. Some of these hymns we only sing them at certain times of the year, and I think that's sad. 352.